Paul wrote four letters when he was imprisoned in Rome the first time. He wrote another one when he was imprisoned the second time. That was 2 Timothy. But the four that he wrote the first time he was in prison are the four that we're reviewing: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Oddly enough, Colossians and Philemon are related because Philemon was from Colossae. And we'll talk about him more later. The book that we're going to study or begin studying this morning was written to this church right here at Colossae. When did Paul plant that church?
He didn't.
Good. Don't be suckered by my question, by the way. No, he was never there. He's never been there. But there's a problem there. And a gentleman from that church named Epaphras. Now, don't confuse him with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, remember, was from Philippi. We saw him in our study of Philippians. He brought Paul a gift of money from the Philippian church, Epaphroditus. That's not our guy, different guy. This guy's name is Epaphras. And when Paul spent about 3 years here in Ephesus, about 100 miles away, 120 miles away, this whole area is said to have been evangelized, or they heard the word of God during that roughly 3 years that Paul was there. Now, he didn't plant all of those churches that you see there, but he probably had guys working with him who he led to the Lord, and he taught them, and they had a good base laid down, and so then they went back and formed churches in their hometowns or something like that. And so we see this whole area here of churches that were probably planted during Paul's 3 years at Ephesus. One of them was this church here. And by the way, who writes to all of these provinces up here in Scripture? Who does that? Peter, yeah. 1 Peter, he addresses each of those areas up here, and he writes to them. So Peter kind of mother-henned the top part of this map. Paul mother-henned the bottom part of the map. Each of those apostles kind of took responsibility for the churches in those areas and tried to help them and teach them and so on. But that's secondary to our concern. We're concerned with this church down here. Now, this gentleman named Epaphras has gone from here. He probably planted this church, by the way. This is probably his personal work. He's gone from here to Rome, where Paul is imprisoned, because there is a problem that is wafting through that area there of the world that he thinks threatens his church. It's a heresy. It's called the Colossians heresy, and it's moving through this area here, and he apparently doesn't know for sure how to handle it. So he goes and visits Paul and says, "Paul, I need some help here, bud. We got this error in our region over there that's moving through these churches." Now, this church is probably only about 5 or 6 years old. You know, if indeed Epaphras was one of Paul's disciples and he went back and founded this church, it's only about 5 or 6 years old. So it's young. It's susceptible to error. And there's this error that is moving through that region that concerns Epaphras, and he's not certain how he should deal with it, so he goes and visits Paul. He says, "Paul, I need some help. There's a falsehood, an error, a heresy moving through this region here, and it's a threat to these young churches. How do I handle it?" Paul says, "Well, I'll write to him. I'll talk to him about it." And that error is known as the Colossian heresy. And I'll try to summarize it for you, and you'll be able to see sort of the reason Paul brings up the topics he does in his letter when you see what this error basically consists of. And now, it's sort of like a lot of errors in that it's a bit of a hybrid. There are several different facets to this heresy that's moving through that region. One facet of it is Judaism. You remember Judaism just dogged Paul everywhere he went. Remember that? Even in Acts chapter 15, we can see kind of the problem that he's dealing with. Let me just remind you of this. But they, the Jews, dogged him everywhere he went, and they tried to add this legalism to the gospel. Acts 15:1. And some men, this is when Paul had gone back home to the church, his home church of Antioch, and he's there. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the Jews were constantly trying to add legalism to the gospel, obeying some aspect of the Mosaic law, especially circumcision. That was always their primary sell. And so it isn't surprising that they would have perhaps moved through the region that we're concerned with and tried to implement into the truth of the gospel this works component, observing certain aspects of the Mosaic law, a faith plus works type of salvation. And they would do the observing of certain dates and things like that. And so these concepts were a part of this heresy that was being propagated in that region, Judaism. Legalism added to the gospel. Faith plus works. Okay? There was another component to it known as Gnosticism. Gnostics means knowing. What does an agnostic mean? Not knowing. An agnostic does not know the truth. A Gnostic does. But this Gnosticism was a belief that it was sort of an elitist type of belief. It was an idea that there's supreme knowledge that only certain people can know. Us elitist types know that. You bums don't know the truth. We'll help you to understand and grow, because we possess a superior wisdom that just a few of us can obtain, and you haven't obtained it yet, so we'll help you do that. And that raises a problem that they tried to deal with. How can creation be explained if indeed their belief, the Gnostics' belief, is that material is evil? How can there be all this material out there if it's evil? How did God make it? How did God make evil? So that was one of the problems they did. Now, of course, they threw an answer out there that's wrong, but we'll see Paul deal with that. You're not going to believe this stupid answer that they come up with and what they believed. They said, well, the way this happened, the way God was able to do that is that he sent out these various angelic emanations from him, who in turn sent out another one from them, who in turn sent out another one from them, until ultimately that final one could actually create things. And so God could be considered in separate from that process. He really didn't have any hands-on in that, because all these different emissaries from him was doing that, of which Jesus was one. Jesus was one of those various emissaries that was sent out from God to create things, and so God really never had to touch anything in the end. Now, of course, that's ridiculous. Scripture explains how creation came about and all that sort of thing, but that was one of their ridiculous ideas that they were trying to propagate. And what generally resulted from the Gnostic viewpoint or perspective was that you had either very rigid asceticism or absence from things. You don't touch anything. You live a very sparse diet. You abstain from marriage. All of these extremely ascetic approaches. Or you go the other extreme and you say, well, since all matter is evil, who cares what you do? Well, just kind of ignore it. Do whatever you want to. So it gave you essentially an unbridled license to any kind of behavior you wanted to do. Odd and sort of strange sounding viewpoints to what we know to be the truth. And this thing seemed to have root even at the time of our Lord's here on earth, when the Essenes, who were around during his day, they kind of got into that sort of thing and were very mystic. There was an angel worship associated with this. And we'll see the relationship, of course, between God and angels and man and angels when we look at Paul's letter. But they were worshiping angels, the sun. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Again, you have a very elitist type of viewpoint there. And so Paul is going to write back now to the church at Colossae some biblical truths that help guys like Epaphras, anybody else, explain the truth to the people in that region. So unlike Ephesians, which was a doctrinal treatise on the church, or Philippians, which was a thank you note from Paul, this one deals with a problem. He's got a problem on his hands in this letter. And he's going to try to deal with it and help Epaphras and anybody else in that area get answers to these errors that this group, whoever they are, as I say, it looks like kind of an amalgamation of several different groups, to help with combating their errors. So, Ephesians, no problem. Philippians, no problem. Colossians, problem. Okay? So that's what we're going to see as we rock along through this letter. So, a church Paul's never been to, a church combating heresy and doctrinal error, fairly young, and one that Paul no doubt had some relationship to during his stay in Ephesians, in Ephesus, probably. And this guy Epaphras is sure one of his converts or disciples who's looking for help. So, any questions about the context of this letter? Paul is going to have to wrestle with problems and things that he hasn't in the previous letters that we saw. Okay? Okay, let's dig into it here. We might as well start at Colossians 1:1, shouldn't we? We could start at the end and try to back through it, but we'll go ahead and start at the beginning. Paul introduces himself in this letter, as he usually does, with his one name. I mean, you know you've arrived in life when you can just introduce yourself to people with one name and they know who you are. He's Paul. That's all they need to know. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is an apostle? It's kind of an ambassador, spokesperson, someone that represents you to other people, speaks with your authority. Well, I think I'll just make myself one of those. I'll become a authoritative representative of God. I'll call myself an apostle. Is that okay with everybody? Now, he got that job by the will of God. You don't get to be an emissary, an adversary, or an ambassador of somebody just because you want to be. This is a divinely assigned job, and Paul got it by the will of God. So he's not just some Joe Blow on the street that decides he's going to speak for Jesus. We got a lot of people around nowadays who do, though, don't we? They're happy to speak for Jesus. They'll tell you what Jesus would have done under this particular situation, because they know. No, they don't know. Forget those kind of people. Paul is an authority by God's design and grant, and Timothy is with him there in Rome. And we've seen Timothy mentioned before. He's a very impressive young man. He was sent to a number of churches to help stabilize them and organize them and things like that. And he was Paul's right hand, really. And he's sort of the New Testament counterpart of Daniel, as far as I'm concerned. Young men who are godly and impressively so. So he's with Paul. And so Paul includes him as author to the letter, although I'm sure Paul did all the writing. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now that category, in Christ, is that common? Are all saints and faithful in Christ throughout all of history? No, it's not, is it? Only church-age saints are ever said to be in Christ. You are in Christ. You have been united together with him by the Holy Spirit of God in a way that other saints in other ages have not. Now, they're born again, they're saved, they'll be in heaven with us. But we are in a special category of saints, those who are in Christ. So they're saints, they're faithful, they're brethren, and they're in Christ. Those four different characteristics all apply to every believer in Colossae and to every believer today in this age. Grace and peace from God our Father. That's always a kind of a commonplace, commonplace virtues that Paul always wishes for his people, grace and peace. And it's always in that order, by the way. You cannot be at peace with God apart from being the recipient of his grace. You won't be at peace with other people, horizontal relationships, unless you exude God's grace. And so you always see it in that order. And it's sensible that it is. So, they know who's writing to them. Paul. He goes on and says he has a thanksgiving for them because of what he knows about them. We, verse 3, be him and Timothy and probably any other associates that work with Paul there in Rome at all. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the relationship between the first and second members of the Godhead following the incarnation is one of Father and Son. It is a subordinate role that our Savior assumed upon himself when he became incarnated, so that he plays the role of a son, an obedient son, while his Father plays, of course, the first member of the Godhead plays the role of the Father. So he is both his Father and Lord. And he's praying always for these guys. You got to wonder what kind of a list Paul had of prayers and needs and so on when all the different churches that he prayed for, all of them they knew anything about. He was quite a prayer warrior for these new infant churches, and thanks be to God that he was. So he's always praying for these guys. Since we heard of your faith in Christ, love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. Maybe those are the three most recognized, fundamental, foundational attributes of Christendom. Would you not agree? Faith, hope, and love. Those three seem to be perhaps the most commonly recognized and cited. And this church exhibits all three of them. They've only been around about 5 or 6 years, so it's not a old, well-taught from gray-beard apostles. They're fairly new. But still, they're exhibiting these Christian attributes. Faith in Jesus Christ, love, which you have for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, hope, remember, is a little different concept in Scripture than what we have in our English language. You hope the Cowboys actually win a game this year, but they might not. There's uncertainty there, isn't there? That's not what this word is in Scripture. Hope is a certainty, a certain expectation, a settled belief that something is going to happen. So they're looking forward to something with a certainty that has been laid up for them in heaven. Our inheritance will not be missed. We cannot possibly miss it. We're going to be there. We're going to be resurrected. Jesus said, "All that the Father has given me will come to me, and all that come to me I will no wise cast out, but I will raise him up at the last day." You're going to be raised and share in your heavenly inheritance whether you want to or not. I don't think there's anybody who doesn't want to, but even if you did, it wouldn't matter. You're going to be there. So the hope that they have is laid up for them in heaven. And they had previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. The basis for that certainty, of course, is the truth in the gospel message. It's a little harder today to hear and find the truth than it used to be, isn't it? There is so much garbage out there in the airways that we hear each day that we got to be careful. Truth is contained in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's plan of redemption on behalf of a fallen and helpless mankind. That's good news. And it's heard in the word of truth, so that's the only place that you can hear it. God's word is true. Satan's word, and he rules and administers the environment in which we live, his words are all lies. He can't speak the truth. The Lord said there's no truth in him. He can't speak it. God's word is the only place where we can get that truth, in the gospel. And the gospel can be a fairly short, succinct version like we get in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus died according to scriptures, rose again on the third day according to scriptures, and ascended into heaven according to scriptures. It can be that short, or it can be the 800,000 words you have in your lap. It can be all of that too. So it just depends on what the author has in mind. You can use the word applying to about anything. But that truth has come to you just as in all the world. Now, that might be a little bit of a hyperbole, all the world. It doesn't mean every ear on the planet has heard the truth of the gospel, but in general, it is spreading now throughout the whole world. It is a message of hope for all mankind. There's no ethnicity, no ethnic distinctions, or anything like that associated with the good news of the gospel. It is available to all men of all walks, all over the face of this planet. And so these guys in Colossae have been benefactors of that. They've heard it as well. So it's a small section of the world there that he's talking about, but they heard it. And that whole part of Turkey there heard it during Paul's ministry and so on. So they've been the benefactors of that. Are you chilly?
No.
Oh, okay. Because I can turn that air conditioner. Okay, no, you're right. All right. Yell if anybody gets too cool. We can turn that sucker off if you need to. So the gospel has come to all the world, and it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Fruit can be a lot of different things, can't it? But this gospel message is remember the Lord described it like a mustard seed. It begins very, very small. But it grows into this big, large tree or bush that birds can live in and all that kind of stuff. It's constantly bearing fruit. It's growing and progressing and increasing. Remember the Lord told his disciples just before he ascended that he wanted them to take the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea, then up into Samaria, and then all over the world, everywhere. That's its goal. That's what it's supposed to be doing, and it does. So it increases and bears fruit, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So this church, although merely 5 or 6 years old, has been growing nicely, bearing fruit, and doing well. I could see where Epaphras would be worried that such a sound and good progressing church could be threatened by this nonsense that is being propagated in that area. So I can appreciate this guy looking for help from Paul, since I'm sure he knows that Paul knows how to deal with these errors. So that's why he's there. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. Apparently, again, I think Epaphras probably founded this church and was sort of its maybe pastor or leader, spiritual leader. So he's the shepherd of this church in Colossae, and so he's going for help because he sees a threat to them, and that's a good, smart move on his part. and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras brings a good report about this church, even though it's young. That's always good. Always good to have your representative be able to speak some good words about your spiritual truth, and he does. So they're doing well. And he doesn't want them harmed by this error. By the way, as we see Paul deal with the points of this error, we'll keep reviewing it from time to time so we can see what he's talking about. Then he goes on and prays for these guys. He almost always either prays and then thanks God for them, or he thanks God for them and prays for them. That pattern is found in most of his letters. And I've started putting together a course one time on the prayers of Paul. I haven't actually ever finished it or taught it, but we ought to do that sometime. We ought to go back and review Paul's prayers for the people that he prays for to see what he values, what he hopes that they could have, and because I think it would be interesting, but that's a TBD. We haven't gotten there yet. So for this reason, their love in the Spirit, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, two things he begins praying for is knowledge and wisdom, spiritual knowledge and spiritual wisdom. What's the difference? Well, the easiest way I can think of to segregate the difference is to remind ourselves that a tomato is a fruit. That's knowledge, right? I know that a tomato is categorized as a fruit. But I would never put it in a fruit salad because it doesn't work. It is not prudent. It is not fruit-bearing to stick a tomato in a fruit salad. So I know something, but I've got the wisdom, the application of that knowledge to not do the wrong thing there. There's another example. I know for a fact that most babies are born kind of ugly. They're wrinkly and ugly and so on, right? That's knowledge. Wisdom is, don't tell the mother that the baby is ugly. Because what good does that do? Yeah, she's just been 8, 10, 12, 15 hours bringing that infant into the world, and you're going to tell her something like that? Prudence would say, don't say it, even though you know it's true. So one thing is knowledge, but the prudent application of knowledge is wisdom. So Paul prays that these guys would have both. They would be filled with knowledge, knowing the facts concerning God and his work and what he's doing and his plan of redemption for men and how we fit into that and all that sort of stuff. But in applying it with wisdom and understanding. So take the knowledge that we have, the truth, and apply it prudently, wisely, to edify and not hurt or harm. That's the first thing. And the result of that is that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Have we seen this concept before? Walk worthy of our calling? Remember the book of Ephesians, one of those five metaphors that Paul used back there? Those walks, five different walks that he likened lifestyles to walks. One of those was to be worthy of our calling. Here it is, the same thing again. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Our behavior can be detrimental, harmful, hurtful, hypocritical, and all that sort of stuff. It can be, but that's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be worthy of our Savior, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, so that the application of knowledge, the wise application of knowledge, can produce a lifestyle that is worthy of the Lord, pleases him, we bear fruit, and we increase in the knowledge of him. So that's the first thing he wants these guys to have. Rarely does Paul ever address something like monetary needs or even physical needs or things like that. It's usually spiritual blessings that he wants people to have, his children that he's praying for and whatnot. And that's the first thing here. Secondly, that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. That sounds like it's just kind of maturing, doesn't it? We become more stable, more sound, more unmoving steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. You know, I think one of the devastating mistakes that we see Christians make in their lives is they give up on exposure to the Word of God. They stop coming to church. They don't go to a Bible study of any kind. They have no personal study time of their own. They don't keep hearing the truth so that they don't become more strengthened and more steadfast and more patient. They become spiritually weak, and they don't enjoy these characteristics. They don't progress in their life. Would you not agree with that? Have you got friends that you think do that? They give up on the Word of God. They give up on their church homes. They give up on Bible study or some kind of exposure to the Word of God, and it just kind of fade away. They become weaker spiritually instead of stronger. Paul wants them to be strengthened with all power and become more steadfast and patient, thanking God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have been qualified. You get this junk in the mail like I do. I've been pre-qualified to get this loan or something, you know, that I have no interest in whatsoever. But here's a pre-qualification that I kind of like. This one I like. I'll share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Somehow or another, we're going to share in our Savior's inheritance, which is all things. You're going to have a piece of the pie. I don't know exactly what it's going to be. I don't know that it's material in nature. But you will have some inheritance personally that is yours, because you have been qualified as a child of God and as a sharer in that inheritance by virtue of your faith in the Savior. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we've gone from darkness. Satan's realm is likened here by Paul as the domain of darkness. It's interesting that the Lord calls the eternal destiny of the lost, he calls it the outer darkness. I'm not sure exactly what that means. Does it mean people can't see one another in that? The outer darkness, that's what he refers to the lake of fire as, outer darkness. Satan's domain is a domain of darkness. Now there, in the outer darkness, he may be talking about physically, there's no light there. I think there's a possibility of that. But when we're still alive and here on earth, we're in his domain of darkness, it's spiritual darkness. We don't know what the heck's going on around us. And you get so accustomed to it, you don't even realize you're in the domain of darkness. You embrace so much of it that you don't realize that you're in that. It's only when you get transferred from that into Christ's domain, a domain of light, that you can realize what you used to be, what you used to have. But until you get transferred, you just accept what's around you and you become part of it. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that we were children of darkness. Excuse me. Yeah, we were darkness. He didn't say we were in darkness. He said we were darkness, and we have become light, sources of light. So before our conversion, we are sources of darkness. We can emanate darkness. But when we become believers, we are to elicit from us light. Because he delivered us from the domain of darkness, all by grace. We didn't do a thing to do that, did we? We can't. We got transferred from darkness to light by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And so that's the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Remember what redemption is now? Redemption is always paying a ransom to free somebody from some sort of captivity. Redemption always requires the payment of a ransom. What was that payment for? Our ransom. Blood of Savior, wasn't it? Yeah, he redeemed us with his death, his sharing of his blood, and paid the penalty of our sins for us. That's the ransom he paid. And in the process, we have the forgiveness of sins. Scripture uses about, five or six that I can usually remember, maybe more, metaphors for forgiveness. Remember, one of them is distance. East from west, as far as east is from the west, that's how far our sins have been removed from God's awareness. Well, how far is that? How far is the east from the west? Yeah. Infinite. And there's no limit on that, is there? Distance is one of those metaphors. Another one is that our sins have been trampled into the earth like a marching army just tramples over them into the dust, and they just kind of dissipate down into the earth's surface. Another one is that they're buried at sea. I always think of the Mariana Trench when I think of that. 6 miles deep, 30,000 feet deep overall for the Mariana Islands, over in the Pacific. Deepest place on earth that we know about. I think my sins are down there. They're buried down in there. Go get them if you're interested. Another one is he uses is of puts them in the small of his back. He puts our sins right here. Can you see that? I can't. Assuming you don't have a mirror. Now he puts them someplace that he can't see them. He doesn't pay any attention to them. They're not there anymore. Another metaphor is a memory dump. He remembers them no more. He just dumps his memory of our sins and they're not there. So various types of metaphors are used to kind of capture this separation from God's cognizance of our sins. They're going away. He's put them someplace where he doesn't notice them anymore. All that we have because of the work of our Savior. I don't know how in the world we're going to be able to thank him. I think a handshake might be a little bit light. I don't know. You can look him in the eye and try to thank him, but I don't think it's going to ever be anything adequate. But we have all that because of his work on our behalf. In verse 15, remember Moses' request to God that he could see him? Show me your face, God. And God said, Moses, you cannot handle that. If you see my face, it will kill you. God's radiating presence, whatever it is, the Shekinah glory, will destroy human flesh. Your cellular makeup that you have now can't cut it. You can't see God's face. And I gather we never ever will be able to see God the Father's face. We'll know his presence, I think, because of the radiating glory, but I don't guess he ever takes on any kind of a physical form. But God the Son did that for us. God the Son is the image of the invisible God. He's the representative of the Father that you can see. He's exactly the same thing that God the Father is that you can't see, but you can see Him. He's the image of the He's the visible form of the invisible God. That's the closest we'll ever come to being able to see God the Father is to see God the Son. He's not an emanation that God sent out through various angelic emanations and he ends up with this one particular one where Jesus was. He is God, just a visible form of it. That's one of the things he is. Second, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that doesn't mean he was created and the first thing that was created. It means this is a rank issue. He is, in all of creation, he is above all that. He ranks above all of creation. For by him all things were created. No emanations, no nonsense from these Gnostic idiots. He created everything, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. There's all kinds of creation that has taken place. You're familiar with part of it, the physical part. We know some things about that. He created all that. But there's an invisible realm of creation that we don't know much about. And he created all of that too. And every layer of authority in that invisible creation, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, he created all of them. And they've been created by him and for him. They all serve him in some way. There's some purpose to the physical creation that serves our Savior, and there's some purpose to the invisible creation that serves him, and we don't know a whole lot about that. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What's that mean? Well, let's talk a little science this morning, shall we? That's always fun. All things hold together by the power of the Savior. You're familiar with matter, are you not? You're sitting on some of it. It's holding you up off of the floor. All matter is created by atoms. Atoms of different kinds of elements, and all atoms have a certain structure to them. The lightest atom that we know anything about, the lightest element that we know anything about is hydrogen. On your favorite chart, the periodic chart, which you all have memorized and just love to study, this is number one on that chart. You got one proton in the nucleus, and you got one electron, and it's flying around out here somewhere. You can't ever know where it is. There's a Heisenberg uncertainty principle that says you can never know where that electron is going to be. It's going in all three dimensions, and it's just whizzing around out there so that it forms, in effect, a cloud. A charged cloud outside this nucleus here. That's atom number one, hydrogen. That's the lightest element that we know anything about. Who cares about hydrogen? It ain't nothing. Let's get into something that's a whole lot more interesting than that. Let's look at element number two on our favorite chart. That's a helium atom. Well, now that's a little different, isn't it? Look what's in the nucleus of a helium atom. Two protons with a positive charge on them. Two neutrons that don't have any charge on them at all. We don't care about them. And two electrons that are whizzing around forming this space cloud, and you can never know where either one of those two are. Now, here's the interesting part of this. You see those two protons, the green particle there with the plus charge on them? They're both positively charged. What happens when you get two things that have the same charge on them like that? If you took a magnet and took two north poles and tried to push them together, what happens? They try to push apart, don't they? That atom doesn't like having those two charges, those two particles with those positive charge, stuck together like that. They want to get away from one another. How is it they're held in the nucleus of a helium atom? Why don't those two protons fly apart somewhere? What holds them together? And in him, all things hold together. Now, our brilliant physicists don't know the answer to that question, so they call it a strong nuclear force. A strong nuclear force holds those two protons together. They don't know what it is. I know what it is. I'm an idiot, and I know what it is. They don't know what it is. It's our Savior. All things in him hold together. He holds it together. Now, that ain't very many of them, is it? Let's just go and keep on going up the food chain for a second or two. Here's a carbon atom. That's element number 6 on your beloved periodic chart of the elements. Looks like this. It has 6 protons. You can't see all of them on this picture. There's 6 protons all with a positive charge, 6 neutrons that have no charge, who cares, and 6 electrons whizzing around this thing, forming a charge cloud. 6 of these guys all crammed together in the nucleus of a carbon atom, and none of them want to be there. They all want to get apart, but he holds them there. He doesn't let them go flying apart yet. He holds them there. All things consist by him. Let's look at one more. This is a uranium atom. In a uranium atom, there are 92 protons with a positive charge on them in the nucleus of that uranium atom. And there are 92 electrons flying around here on the outside. Uranium is very heavy. All of these particles in the nucleus of a uranium atom give it weight. Very heavy. How is it that they all stick together in the nucleus of that atom? Well, they don't all stick together because some of them come flying out of there every now and then on their own. The Lord lets a few of them come out every now and then, and that's called what? Radioactivity. Radioactivity will destroy your cells. It is a threat to your being. You don't want to be around radioactivity because those subatomic particles, when they enter your body, they can destroy your cells. So all of these guys are held together except for maybe a few that come flying out every now and then. There's what it looks like, a piece of uranium. If you're going to start an atomic bomb, what kind of an element would you want to use? A hydrogen atom that has one proton in the center of it, or this sucker that's got 92? This sucker right here is one you'd want to use. Ain't a lot of that. So, what nature shows us and illustrates to us that most of our brilliant scientists will not accept is the simplicity of this verse. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's why that chair you're sitting in is stable. The atoms of the material of that chair are stable. They're staying put. And they're not coming apart and and putting a Hiroshima or a Nagasaki on you that you didn't ask for. So what the scriptures tell us is what the scientists don't, and that is our Savior holds everything together. Now Peter tells us that there's going to come a time when he's going to turn everything loose. He's going to cut it all loose. He's going to tell all them atoms and all the different, there's 124 known elements. I may not remember the numbers right. And there's about 100 of them that are found in nature. Let's say that ain't true. Those numbers aren't right. Let's say there's 100 in nature and another 20 or 24 man-made ones. Well, all of those in nature, he's going to turn loose, cut them loose. And the whole universe is going to burn up with a great heat because he's going to not hold all things together when the time comes. But until then, he's that strong nuclear force that the scientists can't define. But a moron like me can define it, because I can read. I guess they can't. Well, maybe we ought to throttle back here. The next section talking about his relationship to the church is one we don't want to blow through too quick. We'll throttle back here this morning. All right. The error that Paul is dealing with is an error concerning the person and work of our Savior. It is an error concerning the theology of salvation and the theology of sanctification. And so Paul is dealing with some things that correct those problems. The Son of God created everything. It wasn't some angel, some emanation of angels. You know, 15, 20 layers later, some guy could create something and God's over here, he ain't got anything to do with it. It was the Son of God who created everything. So that heresy is nonsense. He not only made everything, whether you can see it or if you can't see it, he made all of that, the angelic realm and the human realm, and he holds it all together. Now, I don't know about the invisible realm. I don't know if there's any matter there or not, so I don't know how to talk about it, but we know our realm is made up of matter. And so we know he made it and he holds it together. So he is the exalted supreme and sufficient provision for our needs, and God has provided him for us. The error going around the church here is that there isn't really someone in that role, and Paul is pointing out, yes, there is. It's God's Son. Any questions or comments about anything he has written so far? The supremacy and the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ for the needs of mankind is the theme of this letter. He's the supreme creator. He is the supreme redeemer, the supreme forgiver. And there's nothing that we need that he has not provided for us in his own person, unlike what the crazies there in Colossae were being exposed to. Questions or comments about anything? Okay, we'll have a test next week now. Make sure you know how to use that periodic chart. Understand that sucker inside and out. The favorite chart of all chemists in the world. By the way, chemical reactions, you have electrons moving. In a nuclear reaction, you have the nucleus moving. So it depends on the type of reaction you have, how matter reacts. Chemically, electrons. Nuclearly, the particles in the nucleus. You don't want to be around those nuclear reactions. People in Hiroshima and Nagasaki got vaporized by those bombs. I think about 50,000 of them died in Hiroshima. I think the temperature that bomb puts out right up close to it is like 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Human flesh is no chance. You're dead and gone instantly. And all of that the Lord holds together by his own power. Cool? Okay. We will let you all roll and hope to see you again next Sunday. Have a good week, and don't forget the big race is on today. I said that one time and your mom said to me, "What race?" You didn't know about the Indianapolis 500, and neither did anybody else in the class.
She'll give you the same answer today, I guarantee.